we've talked about the scripture, the sacrament, we've talked about Eucharist as the sacramental means of grace to make us the body of Christ. Now we're going to talk about music as sacrament. That's a bit interesting to do, because we've talked about scripture as sacrament, Eucharist as sacrament, now music as sacrament. What's this guy going to, where is he going to go with this? Let me just reassure you up front. My argument, not an argument, that music is on par with either scripture or baptism / Eucharist as sacrament. But you will recall from the very beginning of our time together yesterday morning, a long time ago, that I look at the entire world as sacramental in character. St. Augustine, when he talks about numerous things in the church, the crucifix, crossing oneself, he talks about the Lord's Prayer, all sorts of things are sacraments for St. Augustine. And none of that, I think, is meant by Augustine to undermine the special place of baptism and Eucharist. He understands full well that it is in and through baptism that we enter into the church, and that it is the Eucharist that makes us the body of Christ. Music doesn't do either of those. And music, therefore, should be, when we use the language of sacraments with regard to, or sacrament with regard to music, we're using that language in an analogous fashion, in a derived fashion. But there are degrees of participation, if you recall. There are degrees of participation. And although baptism and Eucharist, and although Scripture and the preaching of the Gospel are central in the church and making the church into what it is, nonetheless, there are many things that happen, many practices that take place within the church that contribute to our sanctification and growth into the life of God. And music is a prominent one in that, and I think a undervalued one at times. Music in the liturgy cannot be reduced, in other words, simply to an aesthetic element. Music is far more than ornamentation of the divine liturgy. It is, in that derived sense, really sacramental. Now, I'm going to talk especially about music in connection with the Psalms this afternoon. Music and psalmody aren't always immediately linked. We often read Psalms. But of course, Psalms are meant to be sung primarily. And most of your church would have sung the Psalms. I grew up in a tradition where we sang almost nothing but the Psalms. So, Psalms are meant to be sung, and music and psalmody are closely linked traditionally. As I already mentioned, throughout the earlier church, Psalms were sung. And the result of that is that we have actually a lot of writing, also among the church fathers, about the Psalms, because they were so central in the liturgy. And those patristic writings allow us to talk not just about how they were understood in terms of content, but also on how music functions according to these church fathers. The church fathers were convinced that the musical form, the theological content that comes to us both in music and in lyrics, really, but musical form and theological content were closely connected. Music, particularly musical accompaniment in the singing, but also other good music, participates, according to the Jewish fathers, in the harmony of the universe. And, in fact, in Christ himself. So it's the very same Christological, metaphysical argument that I'm going to make, to be articulated differently. But it's the very same metaphysical argument that I'm going to be making from the Church Fathers with regard to music that we've been making in terms of general metaphysic, being anchored in Christ, and also with regard to Scripture, Old Testament reality being Christ. And again, with regard to the Eucharist, it being about Christ's sacrifice and Christ's real presence. So it's an argument about the centrality of Christ and this participation of music in the harmony of the universe and in Christ has the ability, according to the Jewish fathers, to make us grow in virtue. It is able to heal our emotions. It can tune us, you could say. Music tunes us, for the Jewish fathers. It changes us. It transfigures us. The theology of the Psalms does much the same thing as the music. And theology, again, comes to the fore both in the music itself and into the lyrics. With regard to the contents of the Psalms, we participate, according to the Jewish fathers, in the reality of Christ, the result of which is we grow in virtue. We move to the happiness, the beatitude, the happiness that awaits us at the end of the journey. So for the fathers, music and the theology of the music turns us into virtuous people. And virtue has to do with harmony, again. It makes us sing our lives, you could say. It makes us sing our lives in harmony with the universe and in harmony with Christ to the ultimate goal of divine happiness. So, talking of re-enchantment, going back to the theme of re-enchantment, it's not just the universe that is enchanted, but you and I are being re-enchanted so as to conform us to Christ's presence in the world. So let's see how this functions. First comment to make is that I think in contemporary society, music is underrated. We regard music, and I don't mean that we don't listen to music and stuff like that, we do, obviously, and make music. What I mean is, music is to us, in contemporary society, for the most part, a matter of personal taste. We doubt its ability to signify truths that take us beyond the here and now, and we consider its moral impact negligible. Those are three limitations, right? Personal taste doesn't signify truth. Moral impact is negligible. Those are three ways in which we undervalue music. Julian Johnson, who's Regius Professor of Music at Royal Holloway in London, University of London, has written a book entitled, Who Needs Classical Music? Who Needs Classical Music? And he writes there that we've come to question the idea that there is good as well as bad music. And that we're quick to insist that our appreciation of music comes down to just a matter of taste. In other words, music is primarily, and this goes back to our earlier discussion about constructivism, music is primarily something subjective, not something objective. And Julian quotes the 19th century music critic Eduard Hanslick, who rather laconically, I think, observed, to judge music solely by the emotions it aroused is like trying to judge a wine while getting drunk. Which is a pretty astute observation, I think. So taste is what this means, according to Johnson. Taste isn't necessarily a good judge of the quality of music. It doesn't mean that it's not, it just means it's not necessarily, right? Now that notion of music is a matter of taste, primarily or perhaps even entirely, didn't always dominate. Throughout the history of the church, taste was actually something you have to develop. To be brought on par, or to be brought to par, rather than something to take as the starting point and therefore as the norm. And the reason is, according to Johnson, music was regarded as primarily objective in character. He writes the following, to an earlier age, our contemporary idea of a complete relativism in the musical judgment would have seemed nonsensical. one could no more make valid individual judgments about musical values than about science. Music was no more a matter of taste than it was the orbit of the planets, or the physiology of the human body. Those two examples are very deliberate, I think. We'll get back to that, right? The orbit of the planets and the physiology of the human body. From Plato, he writes, to Helmholtz, music was understood to be based on natural laws. Its value was derived from its capacity to frame and elaborate these laws in musical form. Its success was no more a matter of subjective judgment than the laws themselves. Now, no, he's not saying that our subjective appreciation of it is a bad thing, right? Of course, we either do appreciate or do not appreciate particular music we're listening to. The question is whether there is a standard for evaluation, right? Now, he deliberately, as I said, uses those two images, right? Orbit of the planets, physiology of the body. For much of the Christian tradition, including the patristic era, music was directly linked to precisely these two things, planetary orbits and the physiology of the body, the human body. Now, we today, typically, I think, don't treat music as taking us beyond the here and now. Think again. Very same thing we've been talking about the whole time. Not beyond the here and now, because we're caught up in this. Our insistence that music speaks of our feelings, our subjective experiences, means we regard its value as dependent on our current emotional state. What Johnson wants to open our eyes to is what I think you may call the sacramentality of music. That is to say, music, or at least some music, conveys to us something that we cannot find on the surface of things. Music, Johnson talks about a change that takes place, especially in the 19th century, where he says we're beginning to treat music like a physiological object. And my personal hunch is that this can be traced back earlier, but he's talking about the 19th century. An object that he says we can control and that we can incorporate into our everyday lives just as we see fit. He sharply criticizes at that point what he calls an embrace of blank and depthless surface. Right? He is not, to my knowledge, a Christian, but it's a brilliant insight. Right? Blank and depthless surface. He writes, the emphasis on the surface of things is essentially inhumane. It is pornographic because it fetishizes the materiality of human existence and denies the spiritual personality that vivifies it from within. Perhaps, he continues, my use of the term pornographic seems inappropriate, sensationalist in relation to music. But the central category of pornography is perhaps not sex, but the process by which the humane is reduced to the status of things. Well, exactly, right? That's what pornography does. It reduces the body to the status of a mere material thing. And he's saying, we're not just talking surfaces here. We need to appreciate, in other words, the hidden depths, underlying the sounds and coming through in the sounds that we hear. He doesn't use the language of sacramentality. As I said, I don't think he's a Christian. But it's clear he has a similar idea to the one that we've been talking about these past 2 days. Now, interestingly, I think, speaking now as a Christian, is precisely the Platonic and patristic traditions that give us the resources to do what in many ways, not always, in some ways, Johnson is advocating a return to the Enlightenment classics and so on, but what the patristic and Platonic, what the Christian Platonist tradition really enables us to do is it gives us resources for an aesthetic that holds up the sacramental character of music. Lewis Rowell, in the book Thinking About Music, makes this comment. Plotinus's vision, Plotinus was Neoplatonist, right? Plotinus's vision of music as the earthly image of harmony, proportions, emotions of the eternal cosmos, when supplemented by the doctrines of Christian theology, became the standard medieval explanation. Which is simply to say that music for your church wasn't a matter of personal taste, but was a matter of rightly participating in eternal structures. It was about rightly participating in eternal structures. And on that understanding, some music does that better than other music. Music, in other words, is not, as in our late modern society, an expression of unconnected sounds ricocheting back and forth, right? The surface of pure eminence. Instead, music gives expression to transcendent truth. Beauty is linked to truth and to goodness. In fact, they're one and the same. Both Augustine's famous book on music, De Musica, and also Boethius' later book, Fundamentals of Music, in the early 6th century, both of those books built on Pythagorean understandings of mathematics, and beyond that, on Platonic and Neoplatonic philosophy of music. Now, Boethius writes somewhat later than some of the church fathers that I'm going to be talking about this afternoon, Clement of Alexandria, Gregory Nyssa, Augustine. But I want to talk briefly about Boethius, because what he says about music is echoed in some of these patristic authors, these early patristic authors that we'll be talking about. Boethius talks about three types of music. The first one is musica mundana, cosmic music, the cosmos, the planetary orbits, right? The second one is musica humana, human physiology, soul-body relationship, that's where the human person is being talked about, musica humana. The third is musica instrumentalis, instrumental music. And when you and I talk about music, we're obviously talking about music number three, right? Musica instrumentalis, not the other two. But Calvin Stapert, retired music professor from Calvin College, Calvin Stapert writes the following. He says, ideally, musica instrumentalis, so our understanding of music, musica instrumentalis should be a reflection of musica mundana. This is according to Boethius, at least. That is, it should be an audible manifestation of the order and harmony of the universe if it is to fulfill the function that Plato gave it of tuning our out-of-tune souls. Souls are out-of-tune. They need to be tuned. But what do you need for that? You need music that is in line with the musica mundana, cosmic music. It's a fascinating book, by the way, a book by Calvin Stapert, A New Song for an Old World, it's called. A new song refers to Christ. A new song for an old world. And what he does there, he traces the impact of the Platonic metaphysic on the early church, showing both the similarity and the difference that the Christian faith makes, or Christian thought makes, with regard to a Platonic metaphysic. He discusses that Clement of Alexandria, early third, late second, early third century theologian, Clement of Alexandria. On the one hand, his understanding of music fit in squarely with the Platonic approach, linking cosmic harmony, harmony of the soul, and harmony of music. And so he simply reflects, in that sense, the philosophy of his time. But it goes beyond that, though, when in the Exhortation to the Greeks, one of his more well-known books, the Exhortation to the Greeks, he talks about the eternal word as the author of cosmic harmony. That, of course, is something Plato could never do. Eternal word being the author of cosmic harmony. He who sprang from David, this is Clement, right? He who sprang from David, and yet was before him, the word of God, scorned those lifeless instruments of lyre and harp, By the power of the Holy Spirit, he arranged in harmonious order this great world and this little world, microcosmos, this little world of man too, body and soul together. And of this many-voiced instrument of the universe, he, the Word, makes music to God and sings to the human instrument. So the eternal Word is a composer, right? He composes the cosmos, and he's singing away, right? He's singing away, making music with this many-stringed instrument to God. Now when the other Alexandrian theologian, Athanasius, 4th century, defender of the doctrine of the Trinity, discusses the Psalms in a book called Letter to Marcellinus, a fascinating exposition on his theology of the Psalms and also some of the contents of it, Letter to Marcellinus, he reflects there on the relationship between the harmony of the Psalms that we sing and the harmony of the soul. It is important, he writes, not to pass over the question of why words of this kind, of the Psalms that is, why they are chanted with melodies and strings. And interestingly, and in line with a number of patristic authors, what he's actually saying, he goes so far as to say, the reason why we're doing this singing in church is not for aesthetic pleasure. In fact, he explicitly renounces that purpose of singing the Psalms. Some, he says, imagine that on account of the sweetness of the sound, the Psalms are rendered musically for the sake of the ear's delight. But this is not so. Now, as we'll see, not all church fathers agree with this. But it's very much a Platonic mode of thinking, that this is not for aesthetic pleasure. After all, pleasure is a this-worldly good. We talked about that earlier. Pleasure is a this-worldly good, but we need to come to a fruitio dei, right? An enjoyment of God. So it's not just about, certainly not just about aesthetic pleasure. Now, Athanasius has a specific Christian motivation for saying this. The purpose of liturgical music, he says, is spiritual. It's not a sensual, or a material aim. It is, he writes, for the benefit of the soul. It is for the benefit of the soul. And then he points to a particular benefit of singing the Psalms. The melody that accompanies the words, says Athanasius, the melody serves as a symbol for the spiritual harmony of the soul. So there are various faculties that Athanasius mentions, various faculties that the soul has. And just as there are different faculties there that need to be in harmony, so a particular tune combines various sounds into one. Harmony that creates is therefore analogous to the harmony of the soul, the faculties of the soul. Athanasius actually believes there are three faculties of the soul. He follows Plato here, and this is a common patristic and medieval understanding. There's reason, affections, and passions. To be in harmony, he says, and also this is very typically Platonic, although many Christians would certainly agree, to be in harmony, reason should rule both the affections and the passions. And of course, a reason informed by divine revelation for Athanasius. The reason is, he says, the most excellent things derive from reason. The most worthless derive from acting on the basis of desire. Now this is, and just this little aside here, but when we talked about desire earlier and the important role that desire and longing plays, somebody asked me the question, well, with that strong emphasis on longing, don't you run the danger of placing the will on a pedestal vis-a-vis reason? And I think that's indeed a danger. So while certainly desiring the eternal reality of the kingdom of God is what drives much of the Christian life. This desire is always an informed desire. In God, intellect and will are one. Well, for us, being in this embodied material world, they're not one. And our wills must be informed by truth. So I certainly agree with the, at least with the apprehension of that. Oh, that's one of you expressed it earlier. Now, Athanasius doesn't just posit an external analogy between the harmony of the Psalms, on the one hand, and the harmony of the soul's faculties, on the other hand. Thomas Wynandy, well-known Catholic bishop and theologian, points out that Athanasius detects a much closer link between the Psalms and the souls than just an external similarity. Christ's heart and mind, he writes, Wynandy, Christ's heart and mind were perfectly conformed to the Psalms. He prayed the Psalms in a perfect manner because his interior heart and mind, the seat of his emotions, corresponded perfectly with what the Psalms professed. For Athanasius, the Christian must acquire the same harmonious conformity. The Christian achieves this harmonious conformity in singing the Psalms. Think about sacramental purpose, right? The Christian achieves this harmonious conformity in singing the Psalms. In praying the Psalms, the Christian conforms his heart and mind to the truth that is professed, and so assumes and expresses an emotional state that is appropriate to the psalm. Harmonious psalm, harmonious people, they're not just analogous, the one actually leads, or is supposed to lead, to the other, for Athanasius. Which is why he thinks there's a typological relation between them. We talked about typology, connection with interpretation of scripture. Athanasius talks about typology in connection also with music. The harmonious reading of the Psalms, he says, the harmonious reading of the Psalms is a figure and a type, in typological language, is a figure and a type of such undisturbed, calm equanimity of our thoughts. A little later, he does the same thing. He talks about the harmonious combination of cymbals, harps, 10-string instruments. He talks about these instruments, and then he says the harmonious combination of these instruments are a figure and a sign, figura et signa, right? A figure in Latin. A figure and a sign of the parts of the body coming into a natural concord, natural harmony, like harp and strings, and of the thoughts, the soul, becoming like symbols. So the harmonious character of music, harmonious character of the psalms, of the instruments combining, serves as a figure, type, symbol of the harmonious character of the body and also of the harmonious character of the various faculties of the soul. Music serves a typological function, is what he's saying. Harmony of music harmonizes the soul. One is a type of the other. The one you could say is the sacramentum, the other one the res, right? Blessed David, making music in this way for Saul, was himself well-pleasing to God. He drove away from Saul the troubled and frenzied disposition, making his soul calm. He keeps talking about this calmness, right? And music is not to whip us up into the state for Athanasius. He keeps using this language of equanimity, calmness, etc. And so what David does by the harmony of the music is to drive an evil spirit away from Saul. So, for Athanasius, a theological aesthetic recognizes that outward beauty, music, that outward beauty leads to inner spiritual harmony. The former is a type that makes the latter really present. All right, let's go to the one theologian we cannot miss here, of course, we dare not miss here, St. Gregory of Nyssa. Treatise on the Inscriptions of the Psalms. We've talked about that before in connection with the inscription above Psalm 6, right? Over the eighth day. Well, he talks, much like Athanasius, talks here too about his narrative from 1 Samuel 16. David playing the harp before King Saul. Restoring harmony, he says too. Restoring harmony among his soul's faculties. Now, interestingly, Gregory talks about how we use psalms on all sorts of occasions. I mean, clearly he hasn't attended our festivities. But he's talking about the psalms being used all over the place, such as banquets, wedding festivities. And then he talks about why it is that we take such pleasure in listening to the psalms and in singing them. What is this, he says? Well, it's not just that we sing the words that cause us pleasure. People love the psalms, he says, because it puts them in line with the universe. They may not be aware of it necessarily, but he says the reason people actually love this stuff is it harmonizes them, right? It puts them in line with the universe. The universe itself, and then he starts talking cosmology, right? He does a lot of cosmology. Most of the fathers actually did a lot of cosmology. And so he then says, well, we have a diverse and variegated musical harmony of all these planets singing, he says, what he calls a polyphonic tune. A polyphonic tune. Why? Because there's both rest and motion in the planetary movements. And that combination, rest and motion, which we observe in the planets, creates a sort of musical pattern which praises God. And so we call on creation to praise God in our liturgy, right? As we often do in our liturgical songs and in the psalms as well. So Gregory calls this cosmic harmony the primal archetypal music. Big Platonic words, right? The primal archetypal music. Then he moves from the cosmos to the human person. Human beings, he insists, are a microcosm. A microcosm, small cosmos, a small universe. Because human nature reflects this cosmic harmony. Even the body, he says, reflects this harmony. And then he goes on his rhetorical vest, right? He says, do you see the flute in the windpipe? The bridge of the lyre in the palate? The music of the lyre that comes from the tongue, cheeks, and mouth, as though from strings and plectrum? He obviously loves the way the body's made. And also loves music, obviously, and knows quite a bit about both. Now Gregory can talk quite negatively about the body as we have it today, right? Because he knows what we do with the body often, and he's really apprehensive about that. But it's not the body per se that is the problem for Gregory. It never is. It's never the body per se, because also in the hereafter we're going to be embodied. It's the current constitution of the body that's the problem, as the mind, both really are problematic. So not a disdaining of the body, he has many of these places where he just sort of waxes eloquent about the body. And he sees it clearly as harmonious and gorgeous. So we can discern for Gregory musical harmony, both in the cosmos as the archetype, and in the human body, the microcosm, small universe. And so we sing the psalms. For, he says, singing the psalms is meant to harmonize the soul, much like Athanasius, right? In this singing, nature reflects on itself, right? We reflect on ourselves in singing. In this singing, nature reflects on itself in a certain manner and heals itself. We all know the therapeutic value of music. Music heals you, he says. Singing symbolically, he he actually says in enigmas, he's using typological language here from 1 Corinthians 13, in enigmas, we see now in through enigmas, singing symbolically, notice again the link between interpretation and music. This is, again, is this typological thing going on. There's this cryptic hidden reality, right? Singing symbolically points to the proper rhythm of life, to a virtuous life in which the passions have been subdued. Well, that's, at this point, Gregory's finished with the question of why it is that people take such pleasure in singing songs. It makes us, to put it in one sentence, in one line, it makes us harmonious. It tunes us. Puts us in harmony, puts us in harmony with A, the cosmos, B, human nature itself, and C, the virtues. All four, therefore, are closely linked. Psalms / music on the one hand, cosmos, human nature, virtue. They're all meant to be harmonious. Now, they're all out of whack, to be sure. There's sin that affects everything. But this is how things are meant to be. He actually never talks about the universe being out of whack, interestingly. Maybe he should have. But the importance here is we are to be in harmony, ultimately, as we'll see with Christ. All right, let's talk about Gregory's older brother, Basil of St. Basil of Caesarea, for a moment. He has a broad-ranging introduction on music and on the Psalms when before he starts exegeting Psalm 1. So, great commentary, right? The beginning of your commentary on the Psalms, what are you going to do? You're going to talk about music, right? Amen. That's how things should be done. And what does he do? Much like his little brother, he talks about the cultivation of virtue. That's the purpose, he says, of the Psalms. It's quite a cute passage, really. The delight of melody that the Holy Spirit mingled with the doctrines, so that by the pleasantness and softness of the sound heard, we might receive, without perceiving it, the benefit of the words. Just as the wise physicians, who when giving the fastidious rather bitter drugs to drink, frequently smear the cup with honey. The melody is like the honey. It makes the medicine go down. So, in fact, not only does singing the Psalms help us getting rid of sinful passions, but it also has communal benefits. It leads to harmony in the church. It renders us one. The Eucharist makes the church. Now, you need to be careful with this language, right? But in an analogous, derived fashion, music makes the church, right? Again, this is in an analogous, derived fashion. Nonetheless, inasmuch as it harmonizes the body, it does do exactly that. The psalm, he says, forms friendships, unites those separated, conciliated those in enmity. All of us who've played music together or been in a choir or whatever will know exactly what he's talking about. Psalmody, he says, bringing about choral singing, a bond, as it were, towards unity, joining the people into a harmonious union of one choir, produces the greatest of blessings, charity. Charity. That's the red, it's the reality of the type of the figura of music, you could say. So the four theologians that we've talked about, Clement, Athanasius, Gregory, Basil, they all recognize the significance of musical harmony. Music, for none of them, is merely a matter of taste. And I think they would have all agreed with Johnson's excoriation of such a reductive view of music. They articulate their theory of music, or their theology of music, for that's really what it is. They articulate their theology of music in line with the Pythagorean and Platonic traditions, to be sure. But in so doing, they assume that harmony, and this is a line with Christian teaching, it seems to me, they assume that harmony is something that characterizes not only music, but also the human person, the church community, and indeed, the cosmos itself. That's a much, much more integrated cosmology, I think. Much more integrated cosmology than is common in our contemporary society. It integrates music into a much, much broader perspective. The sacramentality of the mindset that we see here is difficult to ignore. Through the harmony of music, the soul grows in harmony, gets tuned to the harmony of the cosmos, and who has arranged all this? Who's the Redeemer slash Creator? The eternal Word of God, right? The one whom we know in Jesus Christ. And so music is under His directorship, you could say. It's under His directorship. The sacramental means allow us to participate ever more in the harmonious reality of the Triune God. Now, I want to make a little bit of a switch here from the music itself to the theology of songs. Because we've already observed several times that music functions analogously to, say, the Old Testament scriptures as figura or tupos of a greater reality, right? And the recognition of Christ in the Psalms made the Psalms for church fathers especially suitable for spiritual interpretation. And Augustine is especially emphatic on this. There's a beautiful introduction to Augustine's sermons on Psalms. There's a wonderful introduction, theological introduction to those Psalms, the 5 or 6 volumes. And in the introduction, Michael Fyodorovich distinguishes 5 types of patristic exegesis that I just need to briefly mention, and then I'll pick out a couple of them. And they all have to do with Christ. He says, you can read the Psalms in the following ways, as Vox ad Christum, the word to Christ, then Vox de Christo, the word about Christ, then the Vox Christi, the word of Christ, spoken by Him. Then move to the church, Vox de Ecclesia, the word about the church. And finally, there may be in the Psalms a Vox Ecclesiae, a word of the church that the church speaks. Now, I want to focus especially on the more specifically Christological ones, the first 3 that is, but keeping in mind, of course, the Totus Christus thing that Augustine has gone on all the way through, so that when you talk about Christ, you also talk about the church, and when you talk about the church, you also talk about Christ, right? So keep that in mind as we go along. First, a brief comment about Vox ad Christum. When the Psalms address Christ, when the Psalms address God, rather, Augustine, and he was in line here with other church fathers as well, Augustine has no qualm simply seeing Christ in the role of God. So, when God is addressed in the Psalms, we may read that as Christ being addressed. Christ simply, in some sense, takes the place of God there. And Augustine can be very direct about that. And so we see numerous petitions to God. You and I can directly appropriate them because, for Augustine, they are petitions to Jesus. They are petitions to Christ. Vox ad Christum. Second is, the Psalms also are about Christ. Vox de Christo. He uses Psalm 1 as an example. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked. Now, who is this quote-unquote man here? And I'm using deliberately exclusive language here because we need to for the topic. Who is this man who's the object of the song, his speech? This statement, and that's the very beginning of Augustine's commentary on the Psalms, this statement should be interpreted as referring to our Lord Jesus Christ. That is the Lord slash man, the Lord man, he says. And then he goes through Psalms and he says, and he explains how we see Christ here. He talks about Christ's faithfulness, the God-man, in contrast to the first man, Adam, Adam's lack of faithfulness. Blessed is the person, actually it says man, but the translation here is person. Blessed is the person who has not gone astray in the counsel of the ungodly, as did the earthly man who conspired with his wife, already beguiled by the serpent, to disregard God's commandment. So, when Augustine reflects on this quote-unquote man of Psalm 1, not standing in the way of sinners, he takes that as an opportunity to talk about what? The incarnation. The incarnation. Psalm 1 is about the incarnation. Christ, he says, most certainly came in the way of sinners because he was being born as sinners are. But he didn't stand in it. And you know from Psalm 1 he came, the who doesn't come, the way of sinners doesn't stand in the way in the path of the wicked, something along those lines. Stand, come, stand. Augustine says he did not stand in it, for worldly allurement did not hold him, so he stood in it. Right? So, coming and standing. Christ comes in the way of sinners, incarnation, likeness of sinful flesh, does not stand in the way of sinners, because he became like us in every respect, yet without sin. So without any hesitation, Augustine immediately starts off with a forthrightly Christological reading of the psalm. This is a word about Christ. Vox de Christo, he insists. Athanasius does much the same thing in his letter to Marcellinus, which we already talked about. Actually, Athanasius is fascinating here. Maybe a bit boring, but he goes on and on, quoting the one psalm after the other. I mean, numerous, like tens of examples, dozens of examples of psalms where he says, I can see reflected in these psalms specific moments in the life of Christ. So his virgin birth is there. The fact that he was a righteous person is there. The fact that he suffered there, that he was flogged there, that he was raised from the dead there. That his death was representative over there. That he ascended into heaven, that psalm, or those psalms, right? And I mean, if you ever wonder about Christological exegesis of the psalms and where to turn in the psalms or what to do, letter to Marcellinus, right? It's all over the place. It's almost omnipresent, the word about Christ in the Book of Psalms. The Book of Psalms, in other words, teach us about Jesus. All right, third one, the word of Christ. This is to say, Christ himself speaking in the Psalms. Now it's not about Christ, we're not addressing Christ. Now we're seeing Christ himself addressing us, as it were, or at least addressing someone in the Psalms. One of the key elements of patristic exegesis, particularly with regard to the Psalms, is so-called prosopological exegesis. Sorry for the term, I didn't invent it, but prosopon is simply Greek for face or person, right? So prosopon, which person is talking here, is the question, prosopological question, right? Who's talking here? If you want a fascinating book on that, there's a book by Matthew Bates, a younger scholar from, I forget where we are. And I also forget the title of the book, you'll find it. It's a very good book on Pauline theology, and he actually argues that this prosopological exegesis is all over the place in St. Paul's own writings. So Matthew Bates. Anyway, prosopological exegesis, who's talking here is the question. Hilary, 4th century, comments the following in Psalm 1. The primary condition of knowledge for reading the Psalms is, so how do we read the Psalms? That's the question he raises at the outset here, Psalm 1. The primary condition of knowledge for reading the Psalms is the ability to see whose mouthpiece we are to regard the psalm as speaking. And who it is that he addresses. Asking about the mouthpiece, what Hilary is doing is he's introducing proxopological exegesis, right? And so Hilary, and Augustine does it in his Psalms all over the place, sees Christ himself talking to us or talking to others in the Psalms. Patristic interpretation of the Psalms models, I think, the kind of synthesis that we've been talking about for the past couple of days between Greek thought and Christian theology, Christian theological convictions. Are there philosophical, Greek philosophical influences? You bet there are, right? Pythagoras, Plato, Plotinus, we've talked about all of them. They're present there. There is no denying them. But why is it? We need to ask that question. Not just who's present here, but why are they present here? Why is it that they're making these appeals to these Greek thinkers, and specifically to these Platonic thinkers? The reason is, at least in connection with theology and music, the reason is they were convinced that these philosophers gave insight in how music functions and in how music ought to function in the liturgy that assists us as Christians. It allows us to think metaphysically about how it is that Christ is the one who orders cosmos, microcosm, virtue, emotions, the whole thing, right? That's why these particular philosophers are of interest, among others, to the early Christian church. Sometimes in connection with discussions about Hellenizing of Christian faith, the objection is, why this alien metaphysic, right? We've seen that objection before. Why is alien metaphysic? One element, at least, of a response, and we've talked about others, but one element, at least, of a response should be, it's not just any philosophy. It's not just any philosophy that will do to articulate Christian convictions that are specific, that are particularly useful for articulating Christian truth. But at least with this core, these particular elements of Pythagorean and Platonic philosophy were typically considered by each of the church fathers that we've looked at as useful for articulating Christian truth. And in particular, for insisting that music functions like a sacrament. Again, analogously, in derived fashion, but all the same, music has an exalted function. It's not just a matter of taste. It's a matter of aligning ourselves through a pedagogical process with the structures of the cosmos, ultimately, right? One of the implications, it seems to me, is that we do well, you and I, and I'm not really telling you anything new here. Half of you, more than half of you, maybe 90%, I don't know, are musicians, so who am I to say? But music has an exalted function, and that means we need to treat it with great circumspection. We need to treat it with great circumspection. The notion that human virtue tunes the soul to the cosmic structures of the world requires a type of music that facilitates that, requires a type of music that can function sacramentally. That doesn't mean one particular kind of music, right? It doesn't mean one particular style. And nobody should be making that argument, I hope. But what it does mean is that there are types of music that do not facilitate this sacramental entry into the sacramental entry into the Trinitarian life of God, ultimately. And there are particular styles that do so better than others, if indeed participation is a matter of varying degrees of intensity, as we've seen many times now. Now, even though I'm defending much of the Greek Christian synthesis, also on this score, there's every reason to be cautious, and there is every reason not to simply adopt whatever we find around ourselves, also not in the Platonic tradition. We need to be careful, certainly with regard to the language of sacramentality, applying it either to Julius Johnson, who we've been discussing, or to any of the pagan philosophers that we've been talking about. At best, you could say that the Platonic tradition knows of a sacramental beauty in a remoteless, analogous sense, just as I said of Julius Johnson, that yes, his attack on this is flattened, imminent kind of music is a plea for sacramentality coming from a non-Christian musical theorist. The notion of participation, though, is key in the Platonic tradition, and it's the notion of participation that facilitates the Christian sacramental understanding of music. The differences are this, I think. It's only in the Christian tradition, it is only in the Christian tradition that the harmony of the universe, of the cosmos, which the Church Fathers talk about so much, basing themselves on the Platonic tradition in some sense, but it's only in the Christian tradition that this harmony of the cosmos is predicated on Christ as the composer. Right? Think Clement of Alexandria. It's only in Christ. Because only in the Christian tradition. Because only there is Christ the creator of all. Think Irenaeus, right? Christ being both redeemer and creator. That's the case only in the Christian tradition. Secondly, it's only in the Christian tradition that harmonizing of the soul means renewal of the image of God. We haven't talked at all actually in this session about the image of God. Can't do everything. But several of the theologians that we've been talking about when they talk about healing of the emotions and so on, they're talking about the image of God being restored. So music does that, and only the Christian tradition can talk about that. Thirdly, and we're also going to talk about this, but one of the musical aims for Gregory of Nyssa, one of the purposes of music, and he talks about this especially when he exposits Psalm 150 and the clashing cymbals are angels and human beings. And they're reunited. with the eschaton. So, you can only do that when you're Christian, right? And finally, I think, and that's the deepest and most important element here, Christ himself is the one who encounters us in the climactic reality that is present in the very words of the Psalter, as we saw, right? The Vox Christi and the various ways in which this functions. So to wrap this up, music making, Bible reading, interpretation, right? Bible reading, moral living. These three are of a piece to the Church Fathers. They go hand in hand. They all have to do with discovery of divine harmony. Because it's through each of these, music making, Bible reading, Psalms, moral living, through each of these we enter into Christ, which is why they're sacramental. And through each of these we join the harmony of the cosmos. All of that, I think, is unique to the Christian faith. A metaphysic is never a metaphysic simply glued onto some Christian convictions. Rather, a metaphysic must always be a theologically informed metaphysic. And so with faith in Christ, the Church Fathers, in some sense, truly unlocked, I think, the key to genuine harmony. early Christians sang their songs, and when they sang their songs, they enjoyed the beauty of Christ. They read their songs. They meditated on their songs. And in doing so, they learned the truth of Christ. Also, virtue, they also lived the songs. And when they lived the songs, well, they participated in the goodness, in the virtue of Christ. And so, think of Calvin Staper, new song, an old world, for an old world. It's by combining these things, right? Singing, meditating, and living the songs that we join the perfect harmony of Christ Himself.